I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible, if you would, over to the Gospel of Luke. We've been talking about the followers of Christ, being a follower of Christ. We're going to continue in that vein today. Today I want to talk about the distracted followers of Christ. In Luke chapter 10, if you'd make your way over there while you're turning, let me just remind you of an event that took place 74 years ago this week. June the 6th, 1944, the whole world was embroiled in World War II. Nazi Germany had spread its talons across Europe, invaded Russia, captured over a dozen countries, and Adolf Hitler, an Antichrist for sure, determined that his Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. On June the 6th, 1944, American forces, along with Allied forces, that would be the United States, Canada, Australia, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Norway, Finland, there was a dozen countries or more involved in the D-Day invasion. 160,000 troops stormed ashore in Normandy in northern France. 160,000, more than half of them were Americans. They were going to begin right there the invasion of Europe to retake not just France, but to retake Europe, push the Nazis back into Germany, and then shut them down entirely. This is a plan that would involve 5,000 ships. It would involve 13,000 aircraft. It would be the largest amphibious assault in human history. Nothing like it had ever occurred. With all of the technology that they had in 1944, they knew, no matter how many artillery, cannon, ships, airplanes, this is a battle that was going to have to be won on the ground. It would take infantry. It would take men pushing the Germans back, and they were well entrenched. They'd have to push them back foot by foot. That have to push them back village by village, town by town, street by street. It would not be a quick victory. Here's the thing about D-Day that I want to emphasize to us today. The Germans were expecting this invasion. They were expecting it, and Adolf Hitler had set up a boundary line 2,000 miles long. It was called the Atlantic Line. 2,000 miles he had to defend, but they knew the invasion was coming, and they knew that it would probably come in one of three places, because only three places could really support this kind of invasion. You know, any invasion would require supply, resupply, reinforcements, and all of that. So one of three places it had to come. The most likely place the invasion would come was right across the Strait of Dover, what was called Pas de Calais. It was 20 miles from Dover, England, to Pas de Calais, France. 20 miles. That's all the troops would have to come across. They'd come across by sea. So the Germans knew this is the most logical place the invasion would come. And so they put their main fortifications right there. Now, they fortified the whole coast, but the major fortifications were right there in Pas de Calais. That's where their most experienced troops were, their heaviest artillery. They were entrenched there. They were waiting for this invasion. Well, Winston Churchill and all those who were involved met and also knew that's where the Germans would expect us to come. That's the most logical place. Militarily, it meant the most sense. And so that's not where we're going to invade. We're going to invade somewhere else, and they chose Normandy, the beaches of Normandy. Now, the strait that they had to cross from Great Britain was much wider. It would be a stretch for aircraft to give them the kind of support that they needed. But the most important thing they determined was that we have to make the Germans believe we're going where they expect us to go. We want them to believe we're going to attack Pasteur Calais. We want them to wait for us there while we attack elsewhere. So that put into operation what was called Operation Fortitude. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so just bear with me. Operation Fortitude was a gigantic hoax. The plan was, we want to fool the Germans into, we want to distract them. We're going to do everything in our power to cause them to amass all of their forces where we're not going. We want to distract them while we attack elsewhere. Well, let me tell you what they did. They built an incredible hoax because, you know, the Germans had these observation planes. They were flying over England. They were looking to see what was going on. So America built inflatable tanks, you know, just a big balloon. They built thousands and thousands of inflatable tanks. They built plywood cannons, plywood. They built a big, gigantic oil head to make them think that this oil supply was going to provide the oil support for everything. Anyway, so that when the German planes flew over, they would see thousands of tanks, and they knew that it was coming at Pasteur Calais. They saw it. They didn't know it was just big balloons. And then, when the D-Day invasion occurred, the Americans had another little ploy up their sleeve. They dropped thousands of something that they called paradummies. The British called them Rupert's. They later became known as Oscars to the Americans. But let me tell you what they were. They were just a straw dummy. They were just canvas stuffed with straw and dropped from a parachute. They were made, they were very crude. They were made to look like, like they had arms. They wanted the Germans to think these were paratroopers. They dropped thousands of them behind the lines so that the Germans would go fight where there was really no battle. They would drop these paratroopers way behind the lines. It would distract thousands of German forces. In the meantime, the invasion was taking place at Normandy. Hitler was so convinced that the Normandy invasion was a ruse. He said, that's a ruse, that's a distraction. He was so convinced he wouldn't move his forces from Pasteur Calais because he knew that the invasion was coming there. You know, it was not till the end of July that he finally released his forces to go defend the rest of the line. That's how powerful the ruse was. It worked. It was the greatest deception perhaps ever. And had it not been for that deception, imagine the casualties that would have occurred. Because as it was, the casualties were horrendous. Tens of thousands, one estimate, 50,000 men died on the beaches invading, and in the Normandy invasion. Look, it was a bloodbath. But just imagine what would have happened if the Germans had not been distracted. Had they not been distracted by fighting battles that weren't even there, false battles, false fronts, chasing balloons. Well, I got a message on the Lord's distracted disciples today. And what better place for a text than the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, of Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary. You know, the American forces knew that a distracted enemy was weaker. If they're distracted, they're weaker. If they're distracted, they are not at full strength. They are not strong. They are not able to withstand the assault that's coming their way. Well, in a spiritual sense, the devil knows that if we're distracted, if we're distracted from what really matters, and that is our spiritual life, our prayer, our faithfulness to the Lord, our trust in His Word, being built up and strengthened with the Word of God, the devil knows if you're distracted that you are weaker. And sometimes we find ourselves, as we're going to see here, sometimes we find ourselves fighting battles that are totally distractions from where the real battle is. You know, the last few weeks we've been talking about being a follower of Christ. The Lord said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9 and verse 23. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow me. He says, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Are you in Luke 10? Verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I want to talk about the distracted followers of Christ. I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to believers, those who serve the Lord, those who claim to be followers of the Lord. And I want to tell you what an old seminary professor said years ago. I've said it many times since, but he said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. If he can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. He'll keep you so busy, so distracted, you're chasing your own tail, so that, you know, like a dog chasing his own tail, he'll keep you so busy, so distracted, that you are weaker spiritually. You are weaker spiritually and more susceptible to his attacks and assaults. Now notice verse 38, that it came to pass that they went, that he entered into a certain village. Now, this certain village, the parallel passage would be Luke, would be John 11. It's Bethany. We know it's the city of Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. This is Martha's house. Notice it says she received him into her house. So it's Martha's house. She was the mistress of the home, the mistress being one who has the ownership of the property, one who has authority and control. It's Martha's house. The old-time theologians surmised that Martha was a widow, that her husband had died, that this was her house. We know that her brother lived with them, Lazarus. We know that her younger sister Mary lived with her. So they're at her house. Verse 39 says she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, I want to bring out a few things about sitting at Jesus' feet and exactly what that means, sitting at Jesus' feet. First of all, to sit at one's feet means that you are their disciple. This is the posture of a disciple, of a student, of a learner. Paul talked about he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a professor, a teacher, a scholar, and sitting at his feet in biblical times, usually the teacher sat on a stool and the student sat on the floor. And they would sit at their feet. That's what it was called. Would sit at their feet and they would learn. They would listen. They would pay attention. They were a follower. So this is the posture of a disciple, of a listener, a learner, a student. She sat at his feet, which also implies a close proximity. It speaks of nearness. She was near the Lord. She was close enough to hear him. She wanted to hear him speak, and she didn't want to miss anything that he said. Amen. She sitting at the feet means that you would be focused, that you would be intent, that you would not allow things to distract you. You know, if you're in a classroom and the teacher's saying something extremely important, you know you need to hear this. You know you need to know this. It's going to be on a test. You're not going to get distracted by some goofball in the back of the class. You know, the goofballs, they like to goof off in the back, out of sight of the teacher. They sit in the back and they talk and they cut up and they clown. Of course, I guess some of y'all wouldn't know anything about that, huh, Dave and Nancy? And yeah. Well, if you wanted to listen, let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to tune out the distractions. Because you can't afford to be distracted. Hello.
You're right.
So if there's noise going on around, you can't afford the luxury of saying, what, well, who's making all that? What is that going? You have to hear what's being said. Amen. Well, look, this means focus. It means being intent. So sitting at the feet means being attentive, paying attention, not being distracted, and it also, thirdly, implies receptiveness, that what you're hearing, you're receiving, that you are embracing. It speaks of a readiness of heart and a readiness of mind to hear it and to take it to heart, a willing submission. She willingly submitted. Look, she heard his word. This means a willing submission and a ready obedience, a readiness to obey the word that she heard. So sitting at the feet of Jesus, nearness to him, being a disciple that is a follower of him, intently listening, learning. You want to learn because it's by learning that you grow.
Amen.
By hearing and hearing the word of God, faith is increased.
Amen.
By hearing, we learn, we grow. The Holy Spirit applies the word to our hearts. We are broken. We become more Christ-like. Correct?
Amen.
Paul, the Bible says, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now you and me as disciples in the spiritual sense, we sit at Christ's feet. He's the master. We're the student. And all three of those things that I just mentioned apply to us. We're the student. We follow him. We follow him, right?
Amen.
It speaks of a nearness. And how important is it for us, you and me, to draw near to the Lord?
Right.
He invites us near. I mean, this isn't the Old Testament where there's a veil separating us from God, where he says, stay back. No, he invites us to draw near. Let us draw near. Let us come with a full assurance of faith. We can draw near. We can focus. We can be still.
Amen.
We can be still. Because, you know, the student at the feet of the master is still and quiet.
Amen. You're right.
You know, we're not supposed to have a ADD, you know, as disciples of Christ, where we can't pay attention, we can't listen, we're you know how you get when you want to sit down and you open your Bible and just right now I'm going to sit down, just me. I'm at the house all alone. I'm going to open my Bible. I got my coffee right here. I'm just going to read the word and bask in it, and then the phone rings, and then you remember a dozen things you were supposed to do. They all come racing in your mind, you know. The devil don't do that to y'all. I really believe that a weapon the devil uses is distraction. It's a powerful, powerful weapon. But when we want to sit down and get alone with the Word of God, you want to be still. You want to just read. You want to pray as you read. And can I tell you something else? This sitting at Jesus' feet that it speaks of in verse 39, that's in the continual sense. It means she sat there and she stayed there. She sat there. She didn't want to get up. It's a continual posture. And in our respect, it means we're supposed to continually be disciples of the Lord. Not just on Sunday hear a sermon. But continual disciples, continually learning. We're full-time students, right?
Amen.
None of us are scholars, but we're all full-time students.
Amen. You're right.
I don't let people say, oh, you a scholar. No, I'm a student.
Amen.
I don't know if I know any scholars. I'm sure there are people who are quite scholarly, but the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know anything. But here we are as disciples, ever learning, listening, so that we can grow. And look, it also means this to us as well, a receptive heart, a ready heart, a willing heart, an obedient heart, so that what we hear, we say, yes, Lord.
You're right.
When we look at the Word of God, we just say, yes, Lord. Let your word convict me. Let your word break me where I'm stubborn and defiant. Let your word have its way in me. We say, yes, Lord. We want to have a heart that's open to God's truth, where we embrace the truth no matter how much it hurts.
Amen. You're right.
We want to submit to the truth. We want to be lovers of God's truth. I want to be able to say like the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalms 119. Oh, how I love thy law. I love your word. Oh, God, I love your word. I just love to open it. I love to be refreshed in it. I love to read it. I love to ponder it. Take something with you and ponder it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Let it sink in. Do everything you can to wring everything you can out of that verse of Scripture, out of that passage that you're contemplating. You know how many times, over and over again, the psalmist talks about how much he loves the Word of God. Psalms 119, I think the greatest of all the psalms, the longest. I will delight thyself in my commandments, he says, which I have loved. I love your commandments. Psalms 119, verse 113 says, I hate vain thoughts, empty thoughts, but thy law, that is thy word, do I love. I love your word. In fact, he says in Psalms 119, verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I love your word more than money, more than gold, more than all the riches of the earth. Thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it, he says in verse 140. In fact, he says it's very pure. In fact, it's entirely pure. It's 100% truth. No dilution, no contamination. If God's word said it, that's what it is. That's the way it is. Or how about this one? Psalms 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they which love thy law. You see, if you love the Word of God, if you love it, then that means you're going to read it.
Amen.
And if you read it, you're going to take it to heart. You love it, right? Great peace have they which love thy law. If you love the Word of God, if you love it, as you should, If you love it, then it's going to come alive to you. It's going to be precious to you. You're going to spend time in the Word of God. It's going to refresh your mind. It's going to change your mind. It's going to deliver you from doubt, fear, worry, unbelief, anxiety, and all the things that distract you. If you love the Word of God, you'll spend time in the Word of God, and guess what it produces? Great peace. Great peace, great peace have they which love thy law. What a great passage. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace in knowing that you're saved. That if you were to die, I know where I'm going. So we no longer fear death. Peace knowing that God reigns in your life, that He knows you, He knows your circumstances, He knows your situation, He knows exactly what you're going through. Doesn't that give you peace? That you're not a nameless face, that I don't know you. No, He knows you. You're His disciple. I know my sheep, the Lord said. You're His sheep. I know you. We sing a song, He knows my name. He knows who I am. Great peace have they which love thy law. The New King James translates it, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them to stumble. I want to read something to you that the old theologian Matthew Henry said. He said, nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall be a scandal, a snare, or a stumbling block to them, to entangle them either in guilt or grief. No event of providence shall be either an invincible temptation or an intolerable affliction to them. But their love for the Word of God shall enable them both to hold fast their integrity and to preserve their tranquility. They will make the best of that which is and not quarrel with anything that God does. Nothing shall offend or hurt them, for everything shall work for good to them, and therefore shall please them, and they shall reconcile themselves to it. I thought that was a great quote. Amen. Great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace have they which love thy word. Now here's a question that I thought I would ask. Have you lost your peace? We had a sister last week who lost her phone. She couldn't find it. And she was talking to Brother Joe. And Brother Joe said, where's the last place you remember having it? Where's the last place you use it? You know, that's what you do when you lose something. You lose your keys, what do you think of? Okay, where could I have left them? What was the last thing I was doing? You retrace your steps, right? Where did I leave my keys? Generally, it's keys people are looking for. Keys or their phone. But you know, you can also lose your peace. As a believer, you can lose your peace so that worries creep in, fears, anxieties. You can worry yourself and fret yourself over what ifs, over the what ifs. And if you find you have lost your peace, that you don't have the settled peace that you once had, then I want you to think back about when your peace was so great and it was so sound and so secure. When was that? I'll tell you when it was. It's when you were closer to the Lord. It's when you were in the Word all the time. It's when you were in prayer. It's when you were faithful in church. That's when your peace was there. That's where you left it. Y'all awake? So we go back to where we left it. Back to the Word of God, because remember, great peace have they that love thy law. When you were closer to the Lord, before you got distracted by a thousand things, fighting battles and so forth that weren't even important. Y'all awake? Remember what the Lord himself told the church at Ephesus over in Revelation chapter 2, you remember from where you've fallen, and you repent, and you go back and do the first work. You go back because you left your first love. That's what he told them.
Amen.
You've left your first love, your priority love. Now, here in our text in Luke chapter 10, Mary, verse 39, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She was intently listening to every word. Notice verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Martha, the mistress of the home, this is her house, remember, she's the hostess, and she was very busy. The King James says she was cumbered. Different versions translate it different ways. One version says she was very busy. Another says she was worried. Another says she was upset. But most versions translate it, she was distracted. She was distracted by many things, you know, distracted by the much serving. But the word cumbered right there in the Greek is a very interesting compound Greek word. The word is perispao. Peri, which means around. It's where we get our word periscope. You know what a periscope is? Peri means around, and a scope is an instrument that you look through. So you look all around. That's what a periscope is. Well, perispao, the word spao means to pull out, to draw out. And it's used in the New Testament several times to draw out your sword. But here's what it means. It means to be pulled or drawn in all directions. She was cumbered. She was pulled around. Pulled in all directions, because you know why? She's the hostess. The Lord is in her house. She has many guests. You know where the Lord goes? There's these 12 guys that go everywhere. And no telling who else was in the house. And so, you know, she feels this great burden of responsibility. She loved the Lord. She wanted the Lord to be welcome. Let me tell you something. She was not bad. She was busy. But she was pulled. That's literally what the word cumbered means. She was pulled in all directions. She was pulled all around. A good woman. This is a good woman. This is a godly woman. This is a saintly woman. She loved the Lord. And she loved people. She was not bad. But she was busy. I want you to know also that she was not distracted by evil things. She was not being distracted saying, you know, I hope he hurries up because I really want to get to the casino before they, you know, She wasn't being distracted by worldly temptations. She wasn't being distracted by sinful things. Now, I'm talking to the distracted followers of Christ. You see, we're talking about Christians. It's generally not the wicked, sinful, depraved, vile things that distract us. It's just the busy stuff. All the things that pull us in 1,000 directions. This lady had a lot to do, if you think about it, you know. It's her house, her responsibility to make people comfortable. She wanted to accommodate them, many guests. She wanted to serve the Lord. Can I tell you something else? Every church in the world is blessed and thankful for its Marthas.
Amen.
Both male and female. Every church in the country wants more like her. Let me tell you, because they keep the train on the track and on schedule. Everybody needs them. I mean, they have the servant's heart. They're the ones with the servant's heart. And they're the ones who take their responsibilities seriously. They take their responsibilities seriously. They feel like they have duties to do. And that is so unlike so many. You know, the world is irresponsible. They are irresponsible. The biggest complaint that I hear from employers is that they can't find people who are responsible. They're just not trustworthy. They don't show up. They want every weekend and holiday off. And if it's a Friday night, don't expect anybody to work. It's just a generation that puts their own selves first. But you know, it wasn't unique. It's not unique, I don't believe, to this generation. Here's the thing. We come into the body of Christ as Christians. Can I tell you, we're supposed to be responsible?
Amen.
That if we obligate ourselves, we should be responsible.
Amen.
If we tell somebody, I'm going to do something, I'm going to help you, I'm going to be there, then we should do everything in our power to be there to help them to do that something we promised to do. Now, I know there are sometimes extenuating circumstances, things happen, but do not be an irresponsible Christian. If you are a Christian and you have a job, can I tell you something? Show up on time. Show up, do your job to the best of your ability, do it to the glory of God. Do it if it doesn't seem like your boss appreciates it. Remember, all that we do in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it for the glory of God, not for the glory of men. The Bible says you serve the Lord Jesus. He's your employer. You work for him. Do your job. Don't be sloppy. Don't be late. Take that into the church realm as well.
Yeah.
Don't be sloppy, slipshod, irresponsible, or late. Yeah. I believe we should be eager. You're not late at work, not long, or you won't have a job.
Right.
Let's just bring our responsibility everywhere we go, because we are disciples of Christ, right?
Yes.
I know sometimes things happen, but let's have the heart of a servant. We commend Martha. She was not a slacker. She was not lazy. She was not irresponsible. Here's what I think. We all need a lot more of Martha in us.
Amen.
But here's something better yet. We need to be Mary and Martha rolled into one. That's what we need to be. Mary and Martha rolled into one. Combined. Right? Busy about the work of the Lord. Serving. Being faithful. Being responsible. Being trustworthy. Being dependable. Being reliable. But not distracted from the one needful thing. That the Lord said, Mary has chosen the one needful thing. And I am not going to take that away from her. So, yes, let's be Martha's, let's be Mary's, let's be the two combined.
Yeah,
amen. A lot of things, like you know, we can identify, I think, with Martha in this sense. Every single one of us is probably pulled in many directions. And you're definitely pulled in all directions if you have a job, if you have a family, if you've got children, if you're a mama or a daddy. So we're pulled in all kinds of directions, family, school, activities, kids, grandma, telephone, dog, cat, work, 1,000 things that need doing around the house, and everything needs to be cleaned all the time.
Amen.
Like one lady said, you know, I don't know why I even mopped the floor. A month later, you got to do it again. Yeah. It's like taking a bath, you know. You got to do it once a week, whether you need it or not, right? Too much to do, too little time to do it in. I think we might be busier than Martha in our generation. Even with all of our modern conveyances, we're busier than Martha, but we're not enough like Mary. Who, you know, Mary knew the importance of getting before the Lord, sitting quietly, listening, learning very intently, listening to everything the Lord said. We can do that too. Every time you open up the Bible, you do that. You open up the Word. When we exercise spiritual disciplines, you know, that's what transforms us. You open up that Bible. Be a Mary. Open the Word. Hear the Lord speak to you. You speak to Him. Pray. Talk to the Lord. And, you know, faith will grow. Your peace will return. We'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit who loves us. The Lord loves us so much. He loves us as we are, but He loves us so much He won't leave us like we are. Because, you know, His work is to transform us. His work, He's the Holy Spirit. So you know what He's always doing? He's wanting to produce holiness in us. That's what He does. He is calling us always to trust the Lord, to conform our lives to the manner of the Lord, the example of the Lord. And when we neglect our spiritual disciplines, when we succumb to the distractions that pull at us, we are weakened. We are definitely weakened. And that's when we begin to act in a way that is not so Christ-like. When we're weakened, the temptations to the flesh are too strong for us to resist. Too strong for us to overcome. The temptation to get angry, the temptation to be disgusted, to be depressed, or whatever it is. When we're weakened because we're distracted, you haven't been in the Word, you haven't been in prayer, you haven't even been in church, then we are weakened. The flesh is tempted too easily, and that's when we say stuff and do stuff we ought not be doing. We complain, we murmur, we grumble, we get short-tempered, we get cranky, we get selfish. You say things you ought not say, and you say them to people that you love. Look with me, verse 40. Martha was cumbered, distracted, pulled in every direction about much serving. She came to Him, that is, to the Lord. She said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Let me tell you what this is. This is the voice of frustration. She's got a lot on her plate. She's pulled in many directions. Now, can I tell you, and I believe you know this, Martha loved her sister. Martha loved her sister, but right now she's very aggravated with it. Now, I know nobody here ever gets aggravated with their sister or brother or sister in the Lord, or because we're far beyond that. Praise God. Look, Martha loved her sister, but she sure was aggravated with her right now. And Martha loved the Lord, but you know she spoke to the Lord in a way that was improper. She brought an accusation to Him. This should have never come out of her mouth. This is a lady who loves God, and being distracted and frustrated, you say stuff you should never say, and you say it to people you shouldn't be saying it to. You say things to the people you love the most that you shouldn't be saying. She said, Lord, don't you care? As if He didn't. That's, you know, that's accusatory. But you know, we do the same thing. When we're not strong like we should be, we're distracted, we're pulled in so many directions, and things start going on in our life, we start having these setbacks, we start having these difficulties, trials, problems, obstacles, pain, sickness, whatever it may be, we're too also tempted to say, Lord, don't you care? Don't you see? Don't you know what's going on? As if He didn't.
Right,
y'all awake?
Yes.
This attitude that Martha demonstrates here is not only less than gracious, but it is accusatory. She says, "Lord, my sister is no help. I'm all on my own here. It's all on me, all on my plate." Are you here to complain?
Yeah.
Here to grumble, murmur, unhappiness, dissatisfaction, frustration. It's all coming out. You know why? Because she's stretched too thin. Busyness, distraction.
Amen.
Come on, amen, Brother Rusty. That's good stuff, Brother Rusty. My sister is no help. Now she comes to her guest. She comes to the Lord. This is her guest at the house. My sister's no help. I'm doing this all on my own, and you don't even care. Now, if I was a guest at somebody's house and they told me that, here's what I would think. Guys, we need to go. We are imposing on this lady. We need to go. Guys, just go out the back door. This is a great imposition. That's not what she meant. She didn't consider the Lord an imposition. The Lord knew that that's not what she meant. But our lack of intimate fellowship with the Lord can cause the best of us to behave less than charitably, to say things that are less than Christ-like, to act in a way that's less than Christian. It's because we're pulled in too many directions. We've neglected the one needful thing.
Amen.
We get snippy. We bark. We bark at people. We bark at those who love us and those we love. We even wind up accusing the Lord. "Lord, don't you care? Don't you see? Don't you care about me? Why don't you do something?" This is an all too human trait. We've all fallen victim to this and been guilty of it. Stuff that we should have gotten rid of long ago, repented of, removed from our craw. It should have been gone long ago, but somehow it stayed there in the moist soil of unforgiveness. And now in frustration, it all just comes spilling out. That stuff becomes a bitter weed. And I believe it begins with distraction. Distraction, distraction, distraction. Taking you away from the one needful thing. You and me need to be students of the Word. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus. We need to draw near to Him. We need to talk to Him. We need to let Him talk to us. We need to listen to His Word, read His Word, and simply say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Help me, Lord Jesus, to obey." Ready hearts, willing hearts, submitted hearts. If we do not do this, then we get distracted and we go to war against the wrong target. That's what the Nazis did. And in that particular case, we're glad they did. We're glad they were distracted, that they went and sent crack troops to go fight against straw dummies that were dropped behind their lines by parachute. So some of their crack forces were over there fighting no target at all. And then you've got their crackerjack Nazi forces at Pas de Calais waiting for an invasion to come there that never came. Hitler wouldn't let them go. He wouldn't let them go till the end of July. Other German authorities kept waiting over there until September. Remember, the invasion was June the 6th, 1944. You can get so caught up in fighting where there's not even an enemy there. You're fighting the wrong enemy.
Right.
When I was a young Christian, I was so zealous for the things of God. I don't know, my pastor didn't know what to do with me, really and truly. because I would learn things, and I was so zealous that I wanted to correct the speakers who came to the church. You know, if they said something that wasn't 100% kosher, you can believe I was waiting for them after. I would wait in line to talk to them and say, you know, you said something, this, you know, that wasn't correct. And I could see the pastor, he would just kind of shake his head. He let that guy deal with him, you know, because I was the policeman. It better be right. And then, you know, gradually, over time, you learn that criticism's not a spiritual gift. I'll tell you, I look back and I think, oh, Lord, what was I thinking? Because there were times that I was less than Christ-like. And I think that there were times when I sure manifested a whole lot of pride. Thinking that, well, I need to correct these guys, you know. Yep. Here's a few questions let me ask us this morning. Is it possible that you may have acted or spoken in a way that was less than Christ-like? Or less than charitable? Also, is it possible that you spoke and you said things maybe to those that you love the most, said things hurtful? And maybe we excuse ourselves. Well, look, I was just frustrated. I was hurt. I was offended. But really, there's no excuse for us taking out our frustrations on other people.
Amen.
You know, we have to ask ourselves, how is it that we who profess to follow the Lord can sometimes act so unlike Him?
Yeah, you're right.
We get angry. We get bitter, we hold resentments, we can be spiteful, we can be short-tempered, we say things we ought not, we can be insulting, we can be selfish. Years ago, Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu, he was a Hindu activist who actually sort of mobilized his whole country to take acts of nonviolence. They would do sit-down strikes and things like that, acts of nonviolence, in order to win independence from Great Britain for the nation of India. And you know, they did. They won their independence. But Gandhi is said to have read the Sermon on the Mount continuously. In fact, I read one account that said he read the Sermon on the Mount, or at least in the Sermon on the Mount, every day. He never became a Christian. He never converted to Christianity. But one time somebody asked him about his, you know, reading the New Testament scriptures. And here's what he said. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Well, you know, the British were occupiers of India. And the British were supposed to be Christians. But, you know, they were known to be cruel, short-tempered. Here's what Gandhi said. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians.
Wow.
Somebody asked him, how could it advance in India? Because we see they remain Hindus, that your people are not really influenced by our Christianity. Here's what he said. I would suggest, first of all, that all of you Christians, missionaries and all, begin to behave like Jesus Christ.
Amen. Wow. Amen.
And that from a Hindu who never converted. I would suggest, first of all, he said, that all of you Christians, missionaries and all, that you begin to behave more like Jesus Christ. I read something, I guess I'm going to have to expound on this another time, but I just read something recently. It was a Christianity Today article. Actually, the article came out several years ago, but it was a report by Gordon Cornwall Theological Seminary that said 20% of North Americans claim they've never met a Christian. 20% of North Americans claim they've never met a Christian. That's not only shocking, it's saddening. Well, is it possible that perhaps we may have acted in a way that was not Christ-like? Is it possible that, like Martha the distracted disciple, that we too have neglected the one needful thing? Is it possible that by repenting, if we repent, if we ask forgiveness of the Lord, and maybe ask forgiveness of those we've offended, if we humble ourselves, swallow our pride, if we return to the feet of Jesus, if we soak in His Word once more, become men and women of prayer as we should, is it possible that peace could be restored to our heart and peace restored to our home, peace restored to our relationships? You believe that's possible? No matter what our circumstances are. You see, I believe that too. And if we believe that, then what stops us from praying even now and asking the Lord to forgive us? What stops us even now, after we've asked the Lord to forgive us, that we ask those we've offended or spoken out of, you know, in any way where we shouldn't have spoken, ask them to forgive us? Can we humble ourselves? Can we do that? Are we so full of pride that we can't say earnestly from the bottom of our heart, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'm sorry I was wrong. Can't we pray and ask the Lord to give us the wisdom and the grace to be both a Mary and a Martha? A servant with a servant's heart, responsible, trustworthy, reliable, dependable, and yet a fervent disciple, a lover of God's Word, one who wants to sit at His feet, bask in His presence, pray. Amen. I do believe that the devil's intent is to distract us. I do believe that if he can keep us chasing our own tails, we'll never be strong in Christ.
Right.
And that he will continue to cause us to be frustrated, shallow, distracted disciples as long as we live. You know, if he can't keep us from coming to Christ, which obviously the devil didn't do because you came to Christ, didn't you? But if he can't keep you from coming to Christ, then you can believe that he will do everything in his power to keep you from growing in Christ, to keep you distracted, to keep you out of the Word. Because if he can do that, he will cause you to be a weak and ineffective Christian. You will be a Christian, but you will be weak and ineffective in the kingdom of God, ineffective in battling the devil and his forces. I want you to look with me again to Luke 10 and just a couple of the last cautionary words here of our Master. Verse 41, after Martha's complaint, Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. Now this, you hear the love in his voice. You hear the compassion. You hear the understanding in his voice. God, help us to be understanding. Help us to understand that sometimes people who even speak to us in frustration and maybe accuse us and who come out angry against us, can we not respond with kindness and compassion and understanding? Lord, give us this capacity. Delaware. Martha, Martha. Thou art careful, the word again, divided, troubled, anxious, distracted about many things. But one thing is needful. There is one necessary thing. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. One thing absolutely necessary, absolutely vitally important. And notice the Lord's words. Verse 42, but, yeah, you got a lot going on, but one thing is necessary. And notice this, this jumped out at me. Mary has chosen. She chose. Mary chose. She chose. And we have to choose. We have to choose to be disciples. We have to choose to be followers. We have to choose to submit to the Word of God. We have to choose to love the Word of God. We have to choose to follow the Word of God, to sit at Jesus' feet, to be a man, a woman of prayer. You have to choose. Mary chose, so can you, so can I. Amen. We can choose to overcome all the distractions, all the things that are pulling at you. Those same things were pulling at Mary. Amen. Same things that were pulling at Martha were pulling at Mary, but she chose. She made a different choice than Martha. She chose. I will sit. I will listen. I will learn. It's up to you to choose. Lord Jesus, we pray. Help us to choose. To choose what you said was the one needful thing. Help us to choose to sit, Lord, at your feet, to love your word, to listen, to learn, to be submitted, to be receptive. Help us to choose, Lord Jesus. We ask it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.